most of the work is dealing with the wings, because the wings were really out. So the center stuff wasn't too bad. We didn't touch the aft, but when we got here, it was all done. So I think the sound, video, whoever was here,
they did it.
They done good. So
good. Good.
I promise I still have to pay the guys that showed up early today.
Well, it's good to see everyone out this morning. I'm surprised, actually. I'm surprised the first week back, so I am just thrilled to see you guys here today. I know it's been crazy, hasn't it, over the last 3.5 months? Now, some of you are down the road of life further than I am, but I don't think any of us have ever lived the last 3.5 months like we've lived. It's been a challenge, and hopefully it's been a time of growth for all of us. I know a big part of pastoral ministry over these last 3.5 months have been just contacting, phone calls, seeing how everybody's is doing and all. And quite frankly, I've been encouraged as I talk with many of you guys on the phone on, you know, how God is providing for you, what He's teaching you, and how many have taken the opportunity of a lot less obstacles in life and schedules, taking the opportunity to really read and study God's Word and apply that to your life. So that's encouraging to hear that, and I hope we continue to do that. I hope there's lessons that we learn through this period of time that we're in that we can take down the rest of our lives and take time to do what we really need to do in life and not get so busy like we so often find ourselves. Well, this morning I am up here, Brian is sitting, and I think many of you know what's been going on with Brian this last Wednesday. Was it this Wednesday, Wednesday before last? Brian shared just that he's going to step away for a couple months anyway as they figure out game plan on moving forward with his health. And I know they greatly appreciate your prayers and your support. And anyway, but in the meantime, we are going to step back into a section of Scripture that I introduced several months ago, and I had the plan of slowly walking through the Beatitudes as I had opportunity to share in this class, but because of Brian's health, Pastor Michael and myself will be tag-teaming and expanding this particular study to include the whole Sermon on the Mount is what we're going to look at. We'll see how far we get, all right? I'm planning to teach in the month of July, and then in the month of August, Michael will come in and continue the teaching. So since we have a new game plan for our Sunday morning class, I thought it would be beneficial for us to circle back around and look at some specific introductory thoughts on the Sermon on the Mount that's going to guide our thinking as we walk through this series. So before we begin, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll begin this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to gather. What a blessing it is to once again physically meet. We thank you so much for your grace and your mercy in our lives. We really deserve nothing. We're thankful so much for the mercy that you extend to us. We pray, Lord, that this morning, as we look into this particular section of Scripture, that you would guide our thoughts, that you would instruct our hearts, that we would truly understand what it means to live as a child of the King. Lord, I pray that you'd help my thoughts to be unclouded, and I pray, Lord, that I'd be able to clearly communicate what you would have me to communicate. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us clear teaching, and we want to just sit at your feet and learn. So I pray that our hearts will be open to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Beatitudes, of which we began looking at, and I don't know when it was, maybe the beginning of last year, who knows, it's been a while. The Beatitudes are part of the Sermon on the Mount that was given at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. So we looked at it, Jesus preached and taught the gospel of his kingdom. He taught the reality that man must repent for the kingdom was at hand. The Sermon on the Mount pictures and explains the repentance and the righteousness which belongs to the kingdom of God. It describes what life and community should look like when God rules it. I think it's real practical. I think it's something that all of us ought to consider. You think about this, Jesus Christ, when we look at where the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew is, you know, we have the birth of Christ, and then, you know, we have his baptism, his temptation, and then boom, Sermon on the Mount. So it begins early on in his public ministry. It's important that we understand what Christ was wanting to teach his disciples. Those ruled by Christ will look and live differently from the world. If Christ truly rules our lives will be different from everyone around us. Now, I'm not suggesting this morning, and when Jesus sat down on the mount and preached and taught his disciples, he wasn't preaching and teaching the idea that you have to act a certain way and look a certain way, all right? He was saying that you will be a certain way, and this is the outcome of that, of a heart. That's the whole idea here. As we have been studying the Pentateuch, we have seen that God established a people for his own possession. That was Israel, all right? A little bit of review. It's been a while, right? He would be their God, and they would be his people. He would lead them, and they would obediently follow him. But they didn't do a very good job, did they, of following him? That wasn't the way it went. In fact, Leviticus chapter 18, verses 1 through 4 says this, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." God was Israel's covenant God, and they were his special people. We saw that. We've seen that over the last however many years it's been. I don't know how long it's been, but we know that. We revisited that thought over and over and over again. They were to live by his standards, not by the standards of the world. But this wasn't what happened. In fact, the Old Testament is a story that shows the disobedience of Israel and the call to repentance by the prophets. In Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, God brings this indictment against Israel. This is what he says. The Lord said, "Because his people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." That's the heart of the matter. That's what we see in the history of Israel in the Old Testament. We know how the story goes. Israel would disobey and adopt the ways of the people around them. Prophets would prophesy against Israel and remind them of who they were and call them back to God. God would allow other nations to come in and conquer them. They would cry out to God because of the persecution, and God would save them. The cycle goes on and on and on and on. The point in reviewing this is that God has always sought for his people to be different and live differently in a world. And they will if they are truly people of God. This is the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. It was on the heels of his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. And this sermon was given primarily to those who were already disciples or followers of Christ. In chapter 4 of Matthew, we see Christ gathering his disciples. It was necessary for him to explain to them what it meant to follow him. I mean, it was the very beginning. He had to explain it. The disciple needed to follow Christ for the right reasons, not for the miracles that he was performing. So he sits them down and he begins to explain what following him looked like under his rule. Now, I'm a very visual person, so imagine with me, here is Jesus, the Son of God, sitting down on a mountainside, gathering his disciples, and then he speaks the words of life. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be in that classroom? I mean, I've been in a lot of classrooms, and I can tell you, they were a challenge for me. those classrooms. And I, quite frankly, if I'm honest with you, I was a terrible student because I really didn't want to listen. In most of the classes, I wasn't interested in what was being taught. But I have a sneaking suspicion that those in this classroom, they were attentive. And I hope and trust that for us, while we don't have Jesus physically here teaching us, guess what? We have his teaching and what he taught. And so I hope all of us would sit down at the feet of Jesus while we go through the Sermon on the Mount and listen to what Jesus tells us about those that follow him and those that are led by him. That's really the heart of this particular series. His teaching to instruct us on how we should live. One of my favorite places when we went to Israel was the northern slopes of the Sea of Galilee, where we didn't exactly, it's not like X marks the spot. You know, there's not like a plaque or something that Jesus was here, Sermon on the Mount. But what most people think the area that he taught the Sermon on the Mount. And I remember it was a beautiful day, it was hot, but you know, it's overlooking the Sea of Galilee, beautiful location, and we had time just to reflect and read some of the readings of the Sermon on the Mount while we were there. Probably one of my favorite locations over in Israel. So here Christ brings his disciples, and he sits down and he begins to teach the sermon. Now Matthew records five different discourses in which Jesus is teaching his disciples. We see the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount goes from chapter 5 to chapter 7. Then we have the parables, we have the commission of the apostles in chapter 10. And then we have the parables about the kingdom in chapter 13. In chapter 18, we have the teaching about the childlikeness of the believers, and then we have the teaching on his second coming in chapters 24 and 25. Now, some scholars have made a parallel comparison between these particular sections of Matthew and the Pentateuch. And I'm sure there's an argument for that. But that's not the direction we're going to take this particular series. As Christ begins his sermon, which stretches from chapter 5 through chapter 7 in Matthew, he begins with a series of conditional blessings promised to the believers, verses 3 through 12. And we call them the Beatitudes, which refer to a state of happiness. Now, I know there's mixed emotions or mixed thinking when it comes to that with believers. It's like, well, should we pursue happiness? That seems so wrong. But according to the Beatitudes, it's not wrong. We just got to make sure we're pursuing the right thing. It's a state of being happy. What's interesting, the same pursuit of the heart in Jesus' day is the same pursuit that all of us have today. I mean, we all do want to be happy. We want to say joy. That's a deeper sense of it, right? We want to be happy. So the question is, where do people search for it? Where do they pursue happiness in the world? They pursue it and like, well, you know what? The Pray to Homes is ending today. Those of you who like to go look at houses, that'll make you happy, right? I mean, you go walk into these houses, pretty impressive. Some of the things they're doing in these houses, that'll make you happy. Vacations. My wife and I went to my own personal Mecca, Branson, Missouri, this past week. And, you know, we went to Silver Dollar City, and I think it's more because of my memories that I have as a kid going to Silver Dollar City than anything else, but I enjoy going down there and just walking around and watching people with their mask on. Walking around the park, trying to ride a roller coaster with your mask on, trying to keep it on. That provided some happiness. You know, a good meal, that provides happiness, right? 4th of July is coming up. I'm sure you're already figuring out what your menu's going to be. That could provide some happiness. Relationships, right? I mean, I remember before I was married, I was dating this beautiful girl named Dory. And I guarantee you that was making me happy, right? And by the way, after almost 36 years, it's still making me happy. But Relationships. Sometimes people search out relationships or pursue relationships for their happiness. Some it's like, if I could have that dream job, you know, if I could get that promotion, you know, once I get to that point, I'll be happy. There's a lot of places we look for happiness, right? We all know that many of these things can bring temporary happiness, but it doesn't last. It just simply doesn't last. Well, in the beginning of Christ's sermon, he sets it straight on where happiness can be found. And it's nowhere that the world seeks for happiness. In fact, it appears to be just the opposite of where the world goes for happiness. As we look at the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, it's important to notice that Christ is teaching, get this is important. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is teaching that a Christian is something before he does something. He is something before he does anything. We have to be Christians before we act or live as Christians. Our disposition or heart as a Christian comes before and is central to our actions as a Christian, which the rest of the Sermon on the Mount discusses. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: we are not meant to control our Christianity. Our Christianity is meant to control us. I think that's a good thought, good truth. The Sermon on the Mount is only recorded in Matthew. Now in Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 48, we have a section of Scripture that is known as the Sermon on the Plain. Most of the material in the Sermon on the Mount is included in Luke or elsewhere in the book of Luke. It's important to understand that Matthew is writing primarily to the Jews, while Luke was writing primarily to Gentiles. So I think this explains why some of the material that has no parallel between these two sections is due to Matthew primarily writing and taking care of some of the material that was particular to the Jews. Matthew wanted to show his fellow Jews that Jesus was and is the promised Messiah and their king, but not the kind of king that the Jews thought the Messiah should be. They thought that this king, their king, would come in and rescue them from the tyranny of Roman rule and immediately set up his throne. They definitely weren't expecting a king to be born the way Jesus was and to live the way that Jesus lived. So Matthew wanted to set it straight that, hey, Jews, this is your Messiah. This is the king that you should follow. Matthew quotes over 60 Old Testament passages that are prophecies concerning how Christ fulfills all of the promises mentioned in those particular sections of Scripture. You know, there's been some debate on whether or not the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain were the same sermon, or if they were totally different sermons. One seeming conflict in thinking it was the same sermon was that one was on a mountain and one was on a plain. Well, again, if you've ever visited Israel, and if you've ever seen the area that I just described over in Israel, you would note that on those mountains there are flat areas, aren't there? I believe that these two sermons are the same, and here's why. First, both of them begin and they end alike. They both begin with the Beatitudes, and they end with building a house on a rock. Here's a second reason why I believe they're the same. Almost all of the Sermon on the Plain is contained in the Sermon on the Mount. The contents are almost identical. Here's a third reason. Both sermons end with Jesus leaving and entering Capernaum. So let's think about the structure of this sermon, Sermon on the Mount. We have the introduction, which includes the Beatitudes. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 16 is the introduction. And then we have the body of the sermon, which addresses righteous living, which we see stretches from chapter 5, verse 17, all the way to chapter 7 and verse 12. The conclusion is recorded in chapter 7, verse 13, through the end of the chapter, verse 28. The conclusion includes the warnings of the narrow and the wide path, of false prophets, genuine believers, and building lives on the rock. I think as we look at just some of this introductory thoughts on the Sermon on the Mount, one observation that is significant in the sermon is that In the middle of the Sermon on the Mount is the model prayer. Some people term it the Lord's Prayer, but it's really the model prayer. Here's the model. Here's the prayer that you should be praying. It's right in the middle of the sermon. I mean, it's all speculation, but could it be that Jesus is communicating the significance of prayer in the lives of the believers? I think as we kind of walk through the Sermon on the Mount, there's going to come up thoughts of like, is this really something that God is commanding and wants his children to do? I mean, is this obtainable? And we'll all look and say, you know what? I can't do this. I can't do this. You see, the key to doing what we can't do, because we can't do anything outside of God's strength, is prayer. Prayer. Prayer is so vitally important. And I think we'll see that in the back of our minds as we walk through this, we'll see the significance of prayer in living righteous lives, and living lives that are pleasing to God. Prayer is so vitally important, but yet it is, in my estimation, the weakest discipline of the Christian life. As we approach this sermon, we might ask ourselves, man, I don't know if this is really reasonable. I mean, this is radical living. This sermon, this is radical. Does he really think that we should do this? I'm sure I would be one of those people sitting there on the hillside thinking that. And the quick answer is yes, he does. He does expect us as his children, as his followers, to do what he is instructing us to do. Just as Israel failed to live in obedience to God's law, we often fail, don't we, in our obedience? Because it's only obtainable through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you ever get up. Do you guys ever have bad days and good days? Do you guys ever have days where it's like, man, I'm on fire for the Lord. I'm doing exactly. I feel like, and you go to bed at night and you're thinking, man, I just don't feel like there's anything between me and God that today was a success. And then the next day, boom. You question whether, I don't even know if I'm a believer today. You guys ever have days like that? Aren't you glad that when you became a believer, God implanted the Holy Spirit that enables you to do what you sometimes don't want to do, and you definitely can't do on your own? It's the Holy Spirit that enables you to do that. So the answer to, does God really expect his children to do what is instructed in the Sermon on the Mount? The answer is yes. Yes. But not on your strength, not on my strength, but on the Spirit of God's strength as we obey him in this truth. You see, it is important to understand that the Sermon on the Mount is a description of the effects of God's transforming grace. That's what it is. It's a description of the effects of God's transforming grace in our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:17, I think most of us know this verse. Therefore, if anyone was in Christ, he is a what? New creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Present reality. The new has come. So the answer is yes. God expects his children, his disciples, to follow his teaching. Jesus wants his disciples to exhibit the radical righteousness described in the sermon. Not for our glory, but for God's glory. Because it's God who produces such righteousness in his people. So Christ's kingdom is established in righteousness, and he explains how life is supposed to operate and where happiness is truly found. Now, we've already studied the first four Beatitudes found in verses 3 through 6. But let's do a review, because like you, or like me, I'm sure you like, okay, what was that? What did we talk about, right? You probably did that like on Monday after I taught the first one. I mean, I know I did. I had to look back and say, what did I teach? Anyway, so let's do a quick review. Or let's do a review, I don't know how quick it'll be, on this. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, you can turn to Matthew 5, if you're not there already. In the first two verses, Jesus goes up onto a mountain to get away from the crowds that has been following him. I mean, he needs a break from the people. So he moves himself up onto this hillside, up on this mountain, and he has crowds of disciples that follow after him. He sits down, which was the customary posture of a rabbi or teacher. He sits down to teach. And his disciples come and they surround him as he begins to teach. I think it's interesting when I think about this, I picture this as he walks his way away from the crowds. His disciples are following him and he sits down and his disciples are following him. Did you catch that? They're following him and then they sit down and then what do? They start to listen. So what do disciples do? Did you guys catch it? They what? Follow and then they listen, or then they listen and follow. I mean, those two things are important, being a disciple, right? If you're going to be a disciple, you got to follow. You better listen if you're going to follow. It's important. So I hope all of us take that posture. I hope all of us have a heart desire to be taught by Jesus. And that not only that we're taught by Jesus, but that we live according to those teachings. So first, weeks ago, we saw in verse 3, we read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Happy are the humble. That's what that means, happy are the humble. The word blessed means to be happy, to be blissful. Its true meaning is that of an inward contentedness not attached to circumstances. It's a deep connection with the true joy giver, Jesus. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, it's when you see yourself in spiritual poverty without God. That's where all of us have lived. It's to see yourself in a very real sense, hopeless, helpless, and lost. That's what being poor in spirit is. Ephesians 2:12 describes this. "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." This is the description of every person without a relationship with Christ. Listen, none of us here were just a little bad. We're just a little bad. I just need a little brush off here. We were bad, wicked, to the core, helpless, hopeless. Without God, that's where we were before Christ, okay? That's where we need to understand. That's being poor in spirit. Do we forget that sometimes? Do we forget where we were? Do we start living like we did before? We do need Christ's teaching. Happy are the humble. You want to be contented? You want real joy? Then see yourself like this. See yourself like this. We must acknowledge our total bankruptcy. We have nothing. We own nothing. We are nothing without Christ. We are beggars of His mercy and grace. We are the ones standing on the corner of the street with a sign that begs for God's grace and mercy. That's us. That's us. There's no spiritual merit on our own. We stand empty-handed before God. We are poor in spirit. One who is humble like this, the scripture says, possesses the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is simply the realm in which Christ reigns, where he rules. One who is humble shows that Christ is on the throne of their hearts, ruling and reigning. When you are poor in spirit, it shows that Christ is ruling your heart. Christ is exalted in the life of one who is humble, one who is poor in spirit. Happy are the humble. Verse 4, happy are the sorrowful. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now that doesn't seem right. Does that seem right to you? Happy are the sad. I mean, that's how I look at the happy are the sad. Whew. Those two ideas are opposed to each other, so what does it mean? Well, verse 4, the truth of verse 4 is connected to the truth of verse 3. When a disciple of Christ acknowledges who he is before God, a vile, broken, bankrupt sinner who is in need of redemption, I mean, you are humbled by your lost, destitute condition, then you will mourn over your brokenness and sin. It'll be something that you're sad about because of that. There are a variety of Greek words used in the New Testament that speak of sorrow. I think this reflects the reality, right, that we experience sorrow. All of us experience sorrow in our lives. All of us have been affected by it. Many of us have lost loved ones. We've grieved the loss of friendship. We've dealt with debilitating diseases. The list goes on. But this Greek word is the strongest of all the usages of the idea of sorrow. It's the strongest usage. We should be the most sorrowful, not for all the losses that we've experienced, the diseases, sadness in life in this world, but the greatest sorrow should be for the sin in our lives and in others. Ephesians 2 verses 1 and 3 give us a clear, 1 through 3 give us a clear description of what we were before salvation. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among we all have lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. It's good for us to revisit that, the reality of who we were before Christ. It should invoke sorrow. We were in a very bad plight. The sorrow or the mourning referred to in this verse is the kind that represents the value of God's kingdom. This is the sorrow that Christ values. It is mourning over personal sin. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10 tells us, describes this. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Not only does this sorrow grieve over personal sin, but it also mourns over the sins of brothers and sisters in Christ. When was the last time that you've been moved to grieve over the struggle of sin in another believer's life? When was the last time that you were moved in that way? That you actually prayed for those people? We all deal with it. We all see it. We all know it. I mean, I know this is a shocker to you that Countryside is not a perfect church. It's not. We all sin, right? We all sin. We ought to grieve over not only our own personal sin, but the sins of others around us. This is how the heart of the church should beat. We should mourn over our own personal sins, the sin of believers, but also for the sin that pervades our world. So a sorrow over the rejection of the gospel. And this sorrow drives us to engage our world with the gospel message. You know, we live in unprecedented times, don't we? If you've turned your TV on recently, there's so much upheaval in our world right now, right? So much division, so much hatred. Sin is ugly. Sin is an ugly thing. It's what Christ came to deal with. You see, the gospel is the answer that the world needs. That's the answer, the gospel. Does sin stir your heart to proclaim the good news of the gospel? That's what should be proclaimed, the good news of the gospel. Those who mourn like this will be comforted. The great news of God's forgiveness for sin is truly a present comfort. Isn't it a comfort to you? I know it's a comfort to me. I find it a present comfort. But you know, what's mentioned here is a future comfort. What's the future comfort for the citizens of God's kingdom? Well, Revelation 7:17 says, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." That is the future comfort. That is something to look forward to. At that time, there will be no more mourning, no more sorrow. Our redemption will be complete. All effects of sin will be wiped away. That's true comfort. Happier the humble, the sorrowful. I have to finish with this next one, happy are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now this is a natural flow from the previous truth concerning those who mourn over their sins. They're meek. You know, there are many thoughts about meekness, right, in our world. It doesn't come close to describing biblical meekness. The world thinks of meekness as weakness. A person who is meek is one who lacks backbone. A person who is weak allows others to push them around. They're scared. They're weak. I've heard this definition of meekness before. Meekness is strength under control. I like that. It's a simple definition. Strength under control. Because the true meaning of meekness in our verse means gentleness. That's what it means. It's a gentle, humble, unassuming approach of a person who understands his spiritual poverty and allows that truth to guide his behavior. We need to understand that meekness does not mean a person is indecisive or timid. That's not what it means to be meek. Meekness is a desire to see another's interest advanced over our own. Do you guys see that a lot around when you're driving down the road, when you're in the food lines, or shopping? A biblical example of this, Abraham, when dealing with Lot. Remember Genesis 13, they get to a point where it's like, man, we got to separate. There's too much strife going on here. Abram looks at Lot, says, Lot, look out. You can take anywhere you want to go. You go, I'll go the other way. Now, Abram was, he was the uncle. He was the old guy, right? He was the one that should have gotten whatever he wanted. That's just the way it works, right? Amen. That's the way it's supposed to work. Anyway, but that truly is the way it would have worked then. But Abram stepped aside of his own interests and said, Lot, you choose what you want. And Lot did choose what he what he wanted. And unfortunately, it was a poor choice, wasn't it? That is meekness. Moses, another example of meekness, Numbers 12:3. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. Can you imagine having that description? Can you imagine having that epithet on your gravestone? Now the man Scott was very meek, more than all the people who are on the face of the earth. That's simply not true. But you know, God said this about Moses. So guess what? It's true. He was meek. This description of Moses was when Miriam and Aaron took up an offense against him. He refused to defend himself when he was being attacked. Can you see what biblical meekness is all about? What would you tend to do when you're falsely accused or mistreated? What would you do? Well, we know what we do. We want to make sure that we're heard, right? That other person's wrong. But of course, the greatest example of meekness is Jesus himself, Matthew 11:29. Jesus is speaking and he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, meek, and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. I think the greatest picture of Jesus' meekness is found in the great kenosis or self-emptying passage, Philippians chapter 2, where we read, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who thought, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. This is the supreme example of meekness, where Jesus advanced the interest of our souls over his rightful position as God. Now remember, these beatitudes are characteristics of God's kingdom, not so much of the world in which we live. Unfortunately, we see just the opposite lived out in our country right now. We're too often concerned about justifying ourselves rather than encouraging someone else. We're so often materialistic and definitely not others-oriented. We think about, well, I got to grab it while I can, or the strongest man wins, or I'm going to get mine. That runs through our minds because we're so easily influenced by the world. The heart ruled by Christ seeks his desires and interest over others. This is what it looks like to live under the rule of Christ. The meek will inherit the earth. This is a quote from Psalm 37. It's true, we get a taste of inheriting the earth now, but this is primarily looking to the future when Christ returns. He will give the earth to his children when he renews all things. One day, God will completely reclaim his earthly domain, and those who have become his children through faith in Christ will rule with him. What irony. The meek will inherit the earth. God's ways are not man's ways. As we view our world today, it seems the wicked are prospering, right? Inheriting the earth. The godly are suffering, but this is only for a brief time. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 assures us of this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Aren't you thankful for God's faithfulness and his justice? He will set everything straight in his kingdom. This is our inheritance. Happy are the humble and the sorrowful and the meek. And next time, we'll look at some others. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. Thank you for your teaching. Lord, help our hearts to be open. Help us to learn. And Lord, not just for information, but help us to do what you are instructing us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.